praise God when things are going well. But I have found it in my personal life that while it's easy to praise God when things are going good, it's hard to pray when things are going good. I find it easier to run to God when things are going bad, but I find it difficult to pray the right way when things are going bad. Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your house, Lord. Thank you for this family of believers that meet and take time out of their schedule, Lord, to see that you are good, to see that you are important, Lord, to put you first, Lord, in the week. Father, as always, I humbly come before you, opening up your word, and I want nothing more than to just be able to treat that accurately. I pray, Lord, for courage for every individual that's here, that should I fail to do that they would approach me and correct me, Lord, with love. Father, I thank you for everything that you do, and just pray that you will speak through me now through this time that we have together. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 14. When you find your place, please stand with me. Our main text is going to be in verses 13 through 14 there. I want to read the first 15 verses, though, just to kind of provide some backdrop, a little bit of context, if you will. So John 14, starting in verse 1, the words of our Lord. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Thank you. You may be seated. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You can kind of imagine, as a young boy, I was saved at an early age, right around 8 years old, but imagine the delight that I had in my heart when I read those verses. This is a true story. I remember sitting at the kitchen table after hearing those verses, and I began praying for my new bicycle to fall from the sky. And I turned around and looked out the kitchen window, and Mom looks at me. She says, yeah, I don't think that's how it works. So, however, though, also at 8 years old, during baseball season, I was in Little League. We had a big kid on our team. He was kind of our powerhouse. And I remember one game that was coming up, and we had a problem. And that problem was he was going to be on family vacation. He wasn't going to be on the team. Our coach jokingly says, pray for rain so the game can be postponed until he's back. I took him seriously. I knew a rainmaker. I had just accepted Christ as my Savior. I knew the one that could make the rain. And by golly, I was going to pray for it. So that whole week, I prayed for rain. Day one, no rain. Day two, still no rain. Day three, again, no rain. Day four, the day of the game, I wake up. And the sky is clear. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining, no rain. So I prayed. And I prayed as fervently as I could for a boy of that age. As each minute went by, I continued to pray. And then all of a sudden, one little white puffy cloud shows up in the sky. So I prayed. About an hour before the game, more clouds start showing up. And I look over in the direction to where the game is going to be played, and I see it getting dark over there. So I prayed. About 30 to 45 minutes before the game was to be played, over in that direction, we get a phone call from our coach. The game had just been postponed because a downpour had just happened right over the ball fields. So you know what I did then? I started praying for that bicycle again. Sadly, at that time, when I was praying out of selfishness. Seems like when we have troubling times in our life, we run to God and we pray for things because we want our problem fixed. I needed it to rain, and I prayed for it because I was selfish. It wasn't until many years later, here 35 years later now, I remember that afternoon and how God used that in my life. He reminds me of that as putting those tent post moments in my life to kind of anchor me to, do you remember this? And it builds that faith in my life. I praise God for that, even today, that God saw and heard, and He let me know that I hear you even as an 8-year-old. I bet you've got some prayers like that too. I bet you've got prayers that God has answered throughout the years and that you reflect on those, and you praise Him for it. Based on those reflections today, how do you pray? Do you seek God's glory? Or have you just been treating Him as some sort of unending bank account? In our text today, it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, we read the whole passage there because in John 14, as you know, there is a ton of theology packed into that. And while we don't have time to really unpack all of that, you'd probably spend a year just preaching on chapter 14 there. But I want to just kind of do a bird's eye view of it really quick, just to provide the backdrop, the context, if you will. So in verse 1, he says, he leads off by, you know, Jesus telling the disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Okay, well, that can only mean that they are either troubled now, that troubling times are coming, or that troubling times are already here. Maybe all of the above. Well, let's look at what leads up to this decision. In this context, they're at the Last Supper. Jesus has just told them some pretty dire news, really. He's told them that someone's going to betray Him. Just prior to that, we see that He washes their feet. Their Lord, their Savior, washing their feet. That's odd. And then He leads into then telling them that one of you here is going to betray me. And then He tells them that I'm going away. Where I'm going right now, you can't come with me. Not at this time. So here's their Lord telling them, after all the miracles they've seen, all these things that they're watching, and now He's dropping this news on them that He's leaving and I can't go with Him. Now, we all know Peter. Good old Peter can be a little bit outspoken at times. In verse 36, we see Peter at the end of chapter 13 there. Simon Peter says to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" And I like that question. I think that's a question. Now, if Peter would have known what the Lord had been teaching this whole time, paid attention, maybe not a good question. But I think for us, that's a question that I would like to think a lot of us would have asked in that moment. The Lord, I've been following Him for 3 years. He says He's leaving. I want to know, where are you going? So Jesus answers Him. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow at this time, but you will follow later." And then it's the Peter that we all know all too well finally shows up. Peter says to Him, "Lord, why can't I follow You right now? I'd lay down my life for You." Yeah, that's the Peter that we all know, right? very outspoken, very bold. And the Lord sets him straight, telling him that, Peter, before morning gets here, you're going to deny me three times. So we've got some pretty dire news that's taking place here in this context. Now, one has to wonder if there was a look maybe of trepidation on Peter's face, maybe on the entire group concerning the news that they'd been listening to right now. Because then that's when chapter 14 begins, where he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he gives them some words that should give us really all great comfort when we face troubling times. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, how many have ever been just find themselves daydreaming about heaven? Do you ever do that? Only me? Okay, a couple of you? Yeah, you look forward to these. What's this dwelling place going to be like? Some of your versions say, in my Father's house are many mansions. He goes on to say, though, there's many places that I go and I prepare for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's interesting that in those verses, even though I, like many of you, you like to daydream about it. I like to think about what's the crystal sea going to be like? What's the streets of gold going to be like? What, seeing my loved ones again? Seeing my grandpa, call me Oscar one more time. You like to daydream about those types of things, but Jesus doesn't mention anything about the amenities to where he's going. Why is that? It's fun to talk about this stuff and daydream about these things, but he doesn't mention anything like that because he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Just knowing Jesus is going to be there is enough. Okay, it's nice to daydream, but knowing Christ is going to be there is enough. When I go to work every day, Shannon and the boys are home. Now, while I'm at work, I love knowing that I'm married to her. Think about her all day. I love knowing that I am Ethan's dad and that I am Clay's dad. I think about them all day. And I know that within just a few short hours, I'm going to be reunited with them. I want to be in their presence. The best part of my day, though, is coming home, pulling into the driveway, the boys running outside, greeting me, coming inside, seeing Shannon. God's blessed us with a nice place to live, but I don't care about any of that. I want to be in their presence again. And I hope that's our attitude with heaven, right? We daydream about these things, the amenities of heaven, but just knowing Christ is there should be enough for us. I hope that's enough for you. The Lord continues here. He says, and you know the way where I am going. So he continues to tell them, look, I am the way. And then good old Doubting Thomas, he has to speak up and he says, what? How do we know the way? And Jesus says, because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He provides complete transparency about knowing the Father as well. He says, if you know me, then you have seen him. You know him. And then that's where Philip, now this one just discouraged me a little bit, because Philip is one that, you know, Christ had just said here that if you knew me, then you have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then what does Philip ask? Well, show us the Father. Did you not just hear what he said, Philip? Now, at first blush, I want to say, no, come on, not Phil, not him. I mean, he was one of the first disciples to actually hear Jesus use the words, follow me. Philip was the one that enthusiastically told Nathanael, is this not the one that Moses and the prophets is speaking of? We have found him. We found the one that Moses has talked about. So it gives us an idea that Philip knew at least some of the scriptures, at least enough to know what to be looking for in the Messiah. We know he was a detail-oriented person. When you look at the feeding of the 5,000, Philip was the one that was kind of standing there counting the people. All right, we need this much food to feed these people. He's putting all the math together. That's a guy after my own heart. I'm kind of a math guy. But only to be tested by the Lord later and fail the test when Jesus asked him, where should we buy the food to feed all these people? Jesus responds, he says, but instead of saying something as I would, like, Philip, I just told you that if you see me, you see the Father. Why are you asking this? I would have been like, just go sit over in the corner for a while. He gives an explanation, though. Now, Jesus, he does correct him, but he corrects him in a very teaching manner. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, but how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, he does his works. So Jesus tells him that they would be able to do the things that he is doing when he leaves. Jesus says that you can see the Father in my personality. You can see the Father in my actions. You can see how I behave. You see the Father. How I respond to people. You see the Father. Jesus then tells Philip that even if you can't see him, then look at the physical works. It evidences the Father. He says that one day you'll be able to do those works. One day I'm going to be gone, and you're going to be able to do these things. He says, one day I'm going to be gone and just ask whatever they need in order to glorify the Father, and he will give that to you. So that's kind of the high-level context there. The context is their Last Supper. They've been speaking of items as like betrayal, denial, Jesus going away, they can't follow. Troubling times. Troubling times, if you will. He says you don't need to physically see the Father to know that he's actively at work. Jesus goes another step, says you don't even need to physically see me. I don't even physically need to be with you for you to be able to do these things. And then he tells them, again, just ask in the Father, in my name, for what they need, and the Father will give it to them. So now we enter into this section of Scripture, these two verses, which is our main points this morning, verses 13 and 14. And it's a couple verses that have been really abused lately. They've been abused to where people take them out of context. They use to advance this idea that God is kind of like this very Godfather, really, that he just wants to give you the world. He just wants to bless you with physical possessions beyond your wildest dreams. All you have to do is ask him for it, and he will give it to you. Well, remember the context. Troubling times. And within this time of trouble, Jesus is comforting his disciples. He's instructing them. He's instructing the disciples how to live in these times that are here and are even quickly coming. Some of the things that they will face, this persecution that we can really only dream of still here in the United States. Many would say that, well, we live in troubling times today, don't we? How do we pray? Kind of started out with thinking, how do I pray in troubling times? I find it quick to run to God when I'm in trouble, but my prayers are usually focused around fix it now. It's a selfish prayer. When things are going good, I find myself personally, it's easy to run to God and say, thank you. But that's about the extent of my prayer. So when things are good, I praise without prayer. When things are bad, I run to God in prayer, but I pray incorrectly. 3 points I want to share with you this morning when it comes to praying in Jesus' name. And first and foremost, to pray in Jesus' name, you have to be saved. Jesus said in verse 6 there, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 2 verses earlier, he was also telling them, You know the way. You, his group that was with him, you know the way. Tells them that he is that way. Notice when he says this. It's after Judas left. He doesn't say this to his group of disciples while Judas is still there. He says this to those that are his true followers. Those who do not believe in the atoning death of Christ cannot pray in Jesus' name with effectiveness. This really kind of seems to be a contradiction from what we see in the world today. We live in a world of universal beliefs and religious pluralism. This idea that Jesus is the only way is completely foreign to many today. This is what the text says. Only through Jesus can we get to the Father. In prayer, in salvation, we have to go to Jesus to get to God the Father. Second, we see that we say that we are believers and we pray regularly, but we just aren't seeing the fruit. We aren't seeing our prayers answered in the ways that we want. Why is that? Flip over with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. The first three verses there, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now compare that then back to our text in John chapter 14. He says in James tells us you don't have because you ask with wrong motives. Well, John is telling us here that we need to ask the Father in Jesus' name, and he'll give us whatever we need. So what's the deal? Well, I think a lot of times this is where we talked in Sunday school about that picking the pieces that we like to hear in Scripture. And this is one where I think people stop a lot of times. It says right here that I just have to ask and he'll do it. But they stop reading. They don't keep reading to where it says, "Whenever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When it comes to my bank account, I can draw pretty much whatever I want out of there. Now, I'm extremely limited to what I can draw out of there. But when it comes to drawing out of there in my name, I can draw out what's in there up to that certain point. But suppose that a very wealthy friend of mine gives me a blank check to his account with his signature on the check. He tells me to make it out for whatever I need. What am I to do at that point? Do I merely take care of my need? Or do I draw out as much as I want? I surely don't want to offend my friend or make him look poorly, or I don't want to bring disappointment to him. So what do? So a family member gets sick and I can't afford to pay for the treatments. And this wealthy friend, he gives me the blank check with his signature on it, and he says, "Make it out for what you need to pay for the treatments." So do I make it out for more? No. I make it out for what I need. I don't want people to look poorly on him because of my actions. I don't want people to disrespect him because of what I've done in his name. I want people to be able to ask me, "Wow, that's amazing. Where did the money come from?" And I can tell them about my friend and what happens. People think highly of my friend. Brings him glory. We've got the same situation with God the Father. If we approach God the Father in my name, I'm pretty limited. In fact, I get nothing. I've got nothing deposited there. I have no credit at all that I can draw from. I have absolutely zero in the account. But Jesus has given me a blank check with his signature on it. And he says, "Write in whatever you want, present it to the Father bearing my name, and he will give it to you." Now this is where I want to pause again, and before you start thinking, "Oh, he's preaching prosperity," no. Consider the context. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Troubling times. and how we approach God when we've got things that we are in trouble with. So Jesus says, here's the check. In your troubling times, write out what you need. God the Father will give it to you in my name. Now again, maybe if it's with the government or with some wealthy corporation, we're tempted to be greedy and take what we can get. But with my wealthy friend, and in this case, God our Father, we ask him for things in our times of trouble that bring him honor. We wish to do only that is what's pleasing in his sight. So I ask you, is that our attitude? Is that your attitude when you pray? Do you run to the Father when there's a troubling time and say, fix it now, or I need this? Or is the attitude more, God, I don't know why you've got me going through this, but glorify yourself through my life. God, I don't know why I've lost my job, but through my actions, through my words, how I speak with people, how I conduct myself in the exit interview, may it glorify you. Is that our prayer in times of trouble? Thirdly, Jesus says to ask anything in my name and the Father will do it so that he would be glorified. Because Jesus knows that they will be troubled, they would face things that we only read about, really, in other countries today. For the most part, we're just not facing it in this country yet. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, in kind of keeping with that banker illustration, back when I worked at Fairway, we'd actually receive an actual paycheck. You have to take the paycheck to the bank. You young people, you probably don't have any idea what that's like, but you actually had a paper paycheck. You took it to the bank, they would cash it, and in my case, you know, they would look at Fairway's signature, or today it's Nationwide's signature, and see credibility. That's a trustworthy source that check is coming from. The bank isn't concerned with my character, okay? The bank isn't really, for the most part, they don't really care what I do with the money. It's not the case here with God, though. God does look at us. God does look at us to see, is the person with the check worthy of this? But who does he see? Now again, if he sees me, what's the result? I remember one time, I am almost ashamed to admit this, but as a young child, probably about Calais's age, I thought I had a check from my grandma, blank check. Took it out of her checkbook myself. Now I'm probably admitting more than I really want to right now, but. And I took a crayon, and I started writing in stuff. All right, I want this much money, and I signed Grandma's name in crayon, and I took it to the bank. And the banker looked at me and said, what is this? I said, it's a check from my grandma. No, this is not Ruth's signature. I highly doubt that she signs her name in orange crayon. So what happens when I go to God? Here's a check with my name on it. What does he do? You've got nothing here. There's nothing to your credit in this account. But if we're in Christ and we bring a check that bears his name, God then sees what? He sees character. He sees merit. He sees righteousness. In Christ's name, we qualify. To pray in his name, we're not merely seeking to cash a check, regardless of how we want to use it. No, when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in his character. That's what God sees. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God looks at us and he sees character and merit. We pray in his character. We pray as one that we love and we want to see glorified. Through Christ, we get to put him on. We get to approach God when we ask for things that we need that will glorify God. God looks at us and he sees his son. In Matthew 27, in verses 50 and 51, we read of something God the Father did that any Jewish father would do when their son would die. So in Bible times, in Jewish culture, when a Jew's son would pass away unexpectedly, he would take his garments and rip them from top to bottom, burying himself in anguish. And that's what we see God the Father do when Christ died on the cross. He rents his clothes from top to bottom as he tears the veil in two. Notice how that veil tore from top to bottom. And Christ, or God the Father, opens himself up and he bears himself to us. But something else was accomplished in that grief. That was through the death of Christ that direct access to the Father was granted. We get to go straight to the Father because of that price that he paid. Have you ever examined your prayer life? Things that you ask for in times of trouble. Within this context, again, of troubling times, it's easy to get these things mixed up because in one hand, it's really hard to do. Because when I'm troubled, as I've said, I find it difficult to pray the correct way. In John 15:7, Jesus also tells us, he says, "Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Are you abiding in Christ? Do you abide in him when you pray? Or is it more or less just a kind of a fix my problem type of thing? When difficult times come, just fix my problem. I have here what we call Ethan's book. This is a book basically of journaling that we did when he was in the hospital, when he was born. My aunt put this all together for us after he was discharged, finally, and sent it over to us. I want to read one of the entries to you. And it comes from the night he was born on October 3rd. Keep in mind, he wasn't supposed to be born until January. This comes from an entry on Wednesday, October 18th of 2006, at right around 7:30 in the evening. It says, "They told us from the beginning that there would be good days and that there would be bad days. Shannon and I will admit that we were not prepared for how actually bad the bad days were going to be. Today was awful. We went into this thinking just one day at a time, but however, never has the song, I need thee every hour, ever been more true. So much has happened in just a short time today that I really can't provide all the details tonight, and I apologize for that." It was just a normal day for me, really. Normal in the sense of what our new normal had become when Ethan was born. Got off work at 2 o'clock, went into the hospital, was met with a room full of doctors and nurses. He'd been alive for just a couple weeks at that point. And I had one doctor meet me at the door and said, "He's taken a turn for the worst." And just in stunned shock, I didn't have any words to say. She says, there's nothing else we can do at this time. It's really just a time of just wait and see what happens. You know, when little babies are born that early, Ethan was born at 24 weeks, their lungs aren't ready yet. They like to stick together because they don't have a fluid in them called surfactant to keep them from sticking together. So when he was on his regular ventilator, a newborn baby breathes at about the rate of 30 to 60 times a minute. So every time that ventilator would exhale, his lungs would stick together and they wouldn't, you know, they would collapse. So to prevent that from happening, they had to put him on what was called a high-frequency ventilator. So as I said, a normal breathing rate is about 30 to 60 times a minute. Well, Ethan was put on what's called a high-frequency ventilator, which is the equivalent of breathing 900 times a minute. So it's basically just like an air compressor, just keeping his lungs inflated the whole time, never exhaling, just full the whole time, so the oxygen can get through to his body. We are breathing right now in this room about 21% oxygen. Okay? And with that 21%, our bodies do a fairly efficient job of converting that to saturate ourselves at about 98%. That's where we should be. If it starts to get below 90%, you better get to the doctor. Something's wrong. Well, Ethan was being given, so again, we're being given 21% oxygen in this room. Ethan was being given 100% oxygen. So he could maintain a saturation of 60 to 70, and it was still falling. We were watching our son die. So we called the appropriate people, like any person would do, call our pastor. My mom was there. She called their church. Prayer chain started. This was on Wednesday, so it was convenient that Wednesday night Bible study and prayer, they could get together and pray. We said, let's go home. So we went home and we prayed and we thought, any time now. I mean, we'll be lucky if we make it home and the phone doesn't ring. But we got home and the phone hadn't rang. Throughout the night, not much sleep, but no phone call. Woke up the next morning after just a handful of hours of sleep, and I looked at my phone, still nothing. So I called the doctors, or the hospital, said, Jana, that was one of his nurses, Jana, how's he doing? I was afraid to ask. And she says three words to me. He's doing fine. I'm like, what? How can he be doing? No. We just looked at it last night that we left him last night wondering, and I kid you not, I had in my mind, how do you plan a funeral for a 24-week preemie? So I went to work. My boss was gracious enough to say, you can go to work, leave whenever you want. So I'd gone to work, left at 2 o'clock like I normally do, got back to the hospital then around 2. His nurse that had him the night before came in at 7. And I said, Janet, talk to me. What happened? And she says, you know what? She says, not shortly after you left, somewhere between 7 and 8 o'clock, I turned his oxygen down from 100% to 25%. And his saturation levels went up to 95 and above. I said, and then it dawns on me, I said, wait, what? What time did you say that happened? Between 7 and 8 o'clock. And then it dawns on me that that's the time that people were in prayer for Ethan. On their knees in prayer. You've heard me mention it from this pulpit. You've heard me mention it in Sunday school class and out in the hallways how much I value our Wednesday night group. I love our people on Wednesday night. But I love it because of the prayer time that we have. I love it because of we keep a list of prayers. And I wish I would have had some maybe with me today. But I've got a prayer journal that I keep track of all the prayers that I get asked for on Wednesday night. And then I mark them when they get answered. And it's just neat to see the prayers, how they get answered from just our Wednesday night group. And you're saying, well, that's great, Travis, but obviously God answered your prayers so he could be glorified. And I'm like, well, that's true, yeah. But remember in John 14:13, it says there, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And throughout our time together this morning, you've heard me say multiple times that when troubling times come in my life, I have a hard time praying in these cases, God, whatever happens here, may you be glorified. Sadly, that wasn't my attitude that night, all those years ago. No, my attitude that night is, that's my boy. I want my boy. Save my boy. God being glorified was not on my mind at that time. I just wanted my boy saved. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, I've done that. I've had prayers answered that my attitude was not one of seeking God's glory. What now? What should I do now? Turn back to John chapter 9 with me. We're almost done. But in the first three verses of John 9, passage I'm sure you know well. But it says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we know that neither the man nor his parents had sinned. Jump down a few verses there to verse 18, and we read what happens when the Jews question his parents. So the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been born blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" And his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." There are some stories in the Bible that I wish I had just a little more detail to, and this is one of them. What was it like for a family in this time to have a disabled child? And ultimately one that grew up to be an adult. What would that have been like? There was no welfare. There was no disability. There was no little check box on your tax return that says, "I'm blind." You couldn't do that. In many cases, people had children at this time to help with the family business. Now, maybe this guy helped, I'm sure he did, but his capabilities would have been limited to a certain extent. So what was going through the minds of these parents when their boy was healed? I wonder. We don't really know for sure. We know that they were afraid of the Jews because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, so it would appear that they were, to some extent, God-fearing people. Did they go to the synagogue daily to pray for their son? If they did, what were the prayers like? "God, we need our boy healed. We could really use his help around the house." Or was it, "God, heal my boy so you can be glorified"? We don't know. But what we do know is that all these years later, Jesus did heal him. So why? So God could be glorified. So you've prayed for things that God has answered. Maybe you're like me, and you're looking back, and you're looking at some of the... Maybe you keep a prayer journal or whatnot, and you look back and you see the different prayers that God has answered, and you start reflecting on those and going, "Well, you know what? There are a lot of answered prayers there that I prayed for out of selfishness that God graciously granted." Maybe today's the day. Maybe today is the day that you begin praising God for it. Maybe today is the day that you reflect back on all those things that God did for you. And those are those little tent peg moments now in your life that you can anchor yourself to these individual spots and say, "Wow, God is good. God was glorified in this." Maybe today's the day, too, that maybe your attitude in your prayer life changes. Maybe you become more of an individual that, in good and bad, you're going to run to God and say, "Whatever happens, I want you to be glorified. For the price that you paid, you rent your clothes in two so I could come to you." Maybe today's the day that you start seeing God's goodness in your life and you want him to be glorified for all that you ask for. Part of our mission statement here at Cornerstone is that we want to glorify God in all we do. Does your prayer life do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,